Thanks, George. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. The first exhortation I think I gave here, I spoke on the Book of Job, and it was over an hour, so I'm not going to do that again. But I am going to take words of exhortation from this book. It won't be an hour though. It's going to be three parts. So the first part, I'd like to give a little bit of a kind of think about what the Book of Job is about more generally. And it's quite hard to do that because it's a very profound book. It's not like when you pick up, say, a letter of Paul, you know that it's a letter written to a church. And you kind of know what it is. You know what it's going to be full of in giving them exhortation and encouragement about their discipleship. But when you pick up Job, it's not always easy to think, what is this book really telling us? We read it and we know that it's very profound when we're reading through this book. It's about wisdom. It is one of the wisdom books of the Old Testament, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But you just know when you're reading this that it's not simple. It's really asking you to think and deeply about God and about how God, how we understand God and how we understand how he relates to what we see on this world. And that's the first part. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Then I'm going to just take us through one particular theme of the book, which is going to be talking about Job, and it will be seeing God. Right? There's a kind of an idea about how Job sees God. In the end, it says, in the end of the book, Job says, "I have heard about God. I've heard of God with the hearing of my ears, but now I see God." We want to think about what that theme is, and then finally, we're going to come to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the wisdom that Jesus reveals. And we're going to see how what Jesus does is very similar to the wisdom that this book provides. And obviously this is just a few things that we're going to think about. It's not going to tell us everything about the Book of Job. But so to begin with then, so often you'll hear people say that what the Book of Job is about is suffering. Because clearly the main character, Job, suffers a great deal. And that is a principal theme in the book. But it's not quite what the book is about. It's not just about suffering. It's more about how God relates to then our kind of view of suffering and making sense of it. Like, this man suffers and he's trying to make sense of why has this happened? And how does that relate to then God, this all-powerful, sovereign, caring God of his creation? How does that fit with then what we see in this world, which is full of suffering and full of pain? So it's not just about suffering, it's about how suffering, it's providing us with a wisdom about how we relate God and his all-powerful, sovereign care of his world with what we see on this world. And I think that's slightly more nuanced than sometimes how you hear some people say it's answering the question of what do we do about suffering. It doesn't really answer that question. And in some ways, that would undermine the whole point of the book. Because what it's really about is faith, I think. I mean, it doesn't really talk a great deal about faith in some ways. But that is, I think, precisely what this book is doing. It's saying you have to have faith in that all-powerful, loving God, and you won't be able to explain everything. And Job doesn't actually get to a stage where he can think, "Oh, I can explain everything. I can explain why all this has happened." He doesn't. God doesn't give him that response, but he does come to see God more fully, and he comes to put his trust in God. And that's really what the book's all about. And so for it to kind of say, "Oh, let me explain the meaning and the purpose of evil and suffering, let me explain all that to you," that would in a way detract from the whole point. So whereas sometimes people look at this book and they think it's trying to answer those questions, which is what a lot of the characters in this are trying to do, trying to grapple with suffering and explain it, the whole book really isn't going to do that, because that would defeat its point. It's going to say there are ways in which you can approach and try and explain pain and suffering. Ultimately, fear God and depart from evil. That's the wisdom that you need to get. You need to put your trust that God is loving and good, and he is in control of this world. And there are things that happen to me and you that we can't always explain, and that can trouble us, and they can, you, when that happens, you can think, I want this to go away, and I want that to, why is this happening? What, how do I make sense of this? And ultimately, the book is, I think, saying, that happens to everyone. It happens to the good, and it happens to the righteous. But the answer is not to try and make sense of it, because you're not God, and you can't see the world from his perspective, but you can still trust in a God that is in control, that does love and care for his world. And that's what I think the book is really about. So there are parts of the Bible that approach sin and deal with like passionate kind of sin, like anger, or lust or envy and these kinds of sins that are very outward and very kind of primal, kind of that nature that can, like Cain and Abel, you think of that story and how Cain is envious of his brother and then he murders his brother. That's very passionate and outward. And this book, it deals with a different kind of failure. It's dealing with a kind of intellectual pride, which is why it's really asking you to really think deeply. Because the kind of problem that the book is critiquing is when human beings kind of bring God down to a level to try and put him into a box and kind of fit him into their own wise perspective. So, I'm not going to be able to explain all of these things, but if we just reflect on how the book begins, we have God and we have the sons of God, and God essentially, I mean, I'll paraphrase, but God says to the sons of God, whatever that is, he says, look at my servant Job, he is righteous. And this character, the adversary, says, well, the only reason why he's righteous is because you've given him lots of good stuff. He's got a big family, he's very wealthy, he's blessed. That's the reason why he's good. And so then God says, okay, well, let's take that away and see what happens. And Job still is righteous. So the point there to just bring out is the adversary represents a kind of... That view that he gives is like an intellectual pride. And we see it reflected in a different way when the three friends who come to Job, they say the same kind of problem, but they invert it. So they say, you're suffering, Job. The only reason why you're suffering is because you must have done something bad. Right? This idea is like an ancient universal idea. Everyone believed in gods in the ancient world. Everyone believed in all kinds of different gods. We're reading a book that, of course, is reflecting an ancient Jewish view that believed in the one true creator God. But the whole world was full of people that believed in all kinds of heavenly deities. And what they kind of also believed is that there was a kind of direct connection between that heavenly world and what's down here. In that, if you do something bad, it's because the gods are kind of cursing you. If something bad happens in your life, it's because you're a sinner, you're unrighteous, and the gods, or even in Jewish kind of assumption, is God punishes you if you're bad, and he blesses you if you're righteous. And this is called divine retribution. It's this assumption that the ancient world had. Now, people don't have that today, because a lot of people don't believe in God. But I want to just make a connection between that wrong view and a kind of more, something that we're probably more used to thinking. So this idea of divine retribution, as I just explained, is that God punishes you if you're bad, and he blesses you if you're good. And you can see that the adversary, in a way, like, completely buys into that. Job's good, but it's just because you've given him all these good things. And the three friends say, Job, you must be bad. You must have done something bad because this has happened to you. So you can see that what's coming out there is this assumption that the God of this world kind of is subject to this rule. He has to do nice things to the good, and he has to do bad things to the bad. And that is proud. That is pride. That God, you see, is being brought down and fitted into this kind of this view. It's people saw the world and they saw all the horrible things that happen and all the good things that happen, and they saw, well, that's how the world is. God has to somehow fit into all of that in a very simplistic way. God has to be the answer to all the good and the bad. And so that is a human being's perspective and kind of looking at the world and seeing it and taking the all-powerful creator God and trying to fit him into that. That's what this book is partly critiquing. It's saying the three friends were wrong about God. They looked at the world and they said, "Oh, Job, you're suffering. You must be a sinner. You must be a sinner. My understanding of what's happening here is the truth, and God punishes people that sin, and therefore it must be the case that you're a sinner." But they were wrong, because he wasn't. So you can see how then Job himself is really grappling with that, and he's like, I haven't done anything deserving of this. And that's how the whole book is set up. He's blameless. I haven't done anything, but all of this has happened to me. And so you can see all of these characters are trying to make sense of it. And Job in the end is said to, he doesn't speak wrong of God. He speaks right of God. He actually never says that God is doing this to me because I'm a sinner. He kind of can't accept that, because he knows that he hasn't done anything deserving of this kind of suffering that's come upon him. So you've got that kind of ancient perspective, right? This view of divine retribution, and how that is an intellectual pride that brings God down and fits him into how you can make sense of the world. Now, today, people still see the suffering of the world and the evil of the world, but you see, what they do is they say, that's very much true, like, and I can't really make sense of that, so therefore God can't exist. So you see, that's not what the people in the book of Job do, because everyone believed in the supernatural. That wasn't the issue. God existed, but the God that they believed in had to fit into their view of how the world worked. Whereas today, people say, an all-powerful good God wouldn't have a world like this. Therefore, he can't exist. And that's a big problem for people. The problem of evil is one of the main reasons why people cannot believe in God, because to their perspective, to their wisdom, they can't conceptualize a good God and then fitting that with the world. But you see how it's slightly different. But it's still an example of kind of an intellectual pride, that people's view of the world, how they understand what's good and bad and what's right and wrong and suffering and reality in this world that we see, their perspective has to come, that's the truth, and I can't fit God into that, so he's gone. Right? And so you can see how this book, in a way, it addresses the very same kind of the problem of evil and that kind of modern issue that people have. This book, in a way, does address that, but it doesn't do what everyone wants it to do, which is, can you explain then how we fit these things together? It doesn't do that. It says, like what I've already mentioned, it says, you just have to trust in that God. That's the point. You can't explain it. You're a human on this earth. You can't look at all of this and know it like God knows it. And you can't explain the things that happen. And the feeling of, like, when something really happens to you and it's horrible and you want it to go away and you think, why is this happening? You can't have some kind of answer that will just solve it all. The book is saying, trust in God. It's not going to go, the suffering isn't just going to go away. But you have to trust in God. You have to put your faith in him, because he has a plan and he does care for this world. And that when we come to it, is what really God does. When he turns up in all of this wonderfully dramatic episode in the book, when there's this storm that's brewing, and then out of the whirlwind, Yahweh comes and he gives his response. He doesn't really say, oh, let me explain everything that's happened and I'll explain why you're suffering. He doesn't do that. He turns everyone to consider his sovereign creative power and control, and says, that's what you need to think about. Don't worry about trying to solve everything else. Just trust in me, that I am in control. You can't possibly be in control like I am. You can't possibly have the same level of insight and wisdom that I have. And that's his answer. And that can sometimes be like, well, we kind of want a little bit more. We want suffering to be explained. But we just can't have that answer. Because it's God is the one who's in control. He's the one who cares and loves and knows what's best for his creation. And so that is, I think, part one. Okay, part two. So let's have a look at this theme about seeing God. So Job. Let's look at Job. We're going to look at a couple of references. Job chapter 7, first of all. So in Job chapter 7, and I'll read from verse 17, and you can see Job here is talking about God. He's talking in a way to God. He says, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? So, it explicitly the idea of seeing God's not mentioned there, but the idea is, isn't it? But it's not Job seeing God, it's God who's the watcher of mankind. God, Job is saying, he sees everything. He sees this world. He's ever seeing, and yet the frustration to Job is he sees everything, but there doesn't seem to be any direct answer. Like, he's asking these questions: why do you care so much? Why are you testing us? Like, what, I want answers to why this is happening to me, and there is no answer. So if we flick over to Job chapter 9, and from verse 32, this is Job again, and he says, he's talking about God, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. So, you see how Job's saying, God's God, and I'm a man, and there isn't anyone in between to kind of reveal God or give him the answers. He's like frustrated that God's not there, and God can't stand in front of him and explain it all to him. What's happened? He can't make sense of it. And his three friends are saying, we can make sense of it. You're a sinner. That's why this is all happening. You're not righteous. Just accept that you're not righteous and repent, and there we go. And maybe God will take it all away. But Job's like, no, I haven't done anything. That doesn't make sense of my experience. And so it's his wish is that God would show up. And he would show up, and he would kind of back up Job and explain it all. But he's frustrated because that's not what God's like. God is God. He's not someone who can just show up and stand there, and you can hear, you know, ask him, why is this happening? Can you explain why this is happening? Which it kind of feels like when something happens to you in your life and it's really hard and you can't explain it. There is a part of you that just wishes, it would be easier to deal with this if God could just show up and explain, this is why it's happening. And then you'd be like, oh, that's hard, but at least I know. And I know that you're in control, and that would make it all better. But Job's kind of experiencing that and saying, God is not a man that can just be talked to. That can't happen. And his frustration is, you're telling me all of this, and I don't accept that. I refuse to accept that because I know it's not true. And what Job wishes is that God would back him up, would turn up, and would be somebody that he could see. He could see standing right in front of him, and he could see him, and he could say, make your case. Tell us the truth. back up me and show them that, you know, I'm right and that they're not right. Now, Job believes in resurrection because this is the Jews did. They all believe. They believe that in the end, the faithful Israelites would be, the faithful people of God would be resurrected. And there's a very famous passage, partly because of Handel's Messiah, probably, but if we turn to Job chapter 19, we see that this is where he does start talking specifically about seeing God. So Job chapter 19 and verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So you see, there's Job saying, I know I will see God in the end. I know there is resurrection. I know that I will die, but I will be raised. But you see, and often we can think, oh, that's a wonderful thing that Job's saying. He's talking about his faith in the resurrection and his faith in God as Redeemer. It is in a sense, but it's the balance isn't quite right there. What he's really saying is, I wish that my perspective would be written down. So I know I'm going to die, and I know in the end I'll be raised and I'll see God. But right now, it hasn't been sorted out, and I want my words to be written down, and I want the next generation to see that I was right, and I want that. So that's his wish, that his view, that his truth would be recorded, and like it is, and we've got it here, right? But that idea of the Redeemer, he's kind of like saying, I know that in the end I will see God. I believe that. But right now, I can't make sense of it all. And so I want my case to be written down, that it's not forgotten, that people, that my enemies don't carry on thinking that I was a sinner and that I was wrong. Maybe if we just turn to Job's very final words. So in Job chapter 31, he talks about this writing down again. He says in verse 35, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." That the enemy, it's almost like he's saying, God is my adversary. God is kind of against me. It feels like God is. And oh, that I would have him write down the truth, write down this indictment, and that then I would carry it on my shoulder, I would bind it on me as a crown, I would give him an account of all my steps, like a prince I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment, and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat, and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. So, if you're all right about what I've done, and that I'm a sinner, he's kind of laying his hands up and saying, if that's the case, then he's kind of like saying, well then, curse the ground. Let thorns grow instead of wheat. Let the ground be cursed. And you could see the themes of Genesis are just all through this book. But you can see that it's a very despairing end. He's giving up. He's saying, I give up with this whole argument. I don't agree with you. And if you're right, well, then let God show up and let him say, you know, let him say what you say. Let him write it down so I can really see it and I can know for sure. Because at the moment, I don't accept it. And if it's true, well, curse the ground, because it's not what I think. And then it's a very kind of bleak ending to his speech. But that's fair enough, because he's in a horrific position and he is suffering. And what his so-called friends are saying just isn't true. It's not helping him. Okay, so that's part. Well, we should maybe just say one thing about the end then. When we get right to the end, Job says, once God has shown up and told him, I'm not going to explain all your suffering, but you just need to reflect on my care for creation and reflect on my goodness and my sovereignty and my power. Think about that. You can't control this world like I can. And we read that, we read one of those chapters, and Job, that hits him. That's not an answer to everything that his friends have been saying per se, but it changes him. He realizes on this kind of journey of wanting to see God, God does show up in the whirlwind. And then he says, I heard about you. No, I knew, I had knowledge about God, but now I see you. I have a deeper relationship with you. I trust that you are in control of this world and my life. You're in control. And whatever happens, I must still trust in you. And that's the position that Job gets to. And that's when God then says, you have spoken right about me, not them. And then it all, you know, everything is reversed. And so this idea of seeing God is this, like, it's a relationship. It's a symbolic kind of thing. In the book, he kind of does see this great kind of whirlwind, and it shows up, and God then gives him that answer. But for us, I guess the idea of seeing God is like a deeper spiritual, it's like a relationship. There are people, you can think things about God, you can have ideas in your head and be like, I know all these truths about God. That's not quite the same thing as having a relationship with God. When you pray to him, when you trust him, and you trust that he is real, and he's with you, and he cares for you, despite what can trouble you, despite what can happen, you still trust that God knows best, and in the end, he will bring his kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So finally then, let's just reflect on the wisdom that Jesus brings, and we obviously ran out of time, so I'll do this. So the seeing God thing is that the obvious place to go to, I think, would be Matthew chapter 5. So let's just go to Matthew chapter 5 first. And Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And we see him say this in verse 8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so you think, okay, reflect on the wisdom that Job has brought. What does the pure in heart mean? It does mean, I guess, moral integrity, a pureness in that sense. But it also means, I think, faithfulness. Like, if you think of Jesus' words to the Pharisees and how he critiques their hypocrisy and how they seem godly and their outward conduct is all like doing the right things, but inwardly their heart's not right. Inwardly it's all a show. It's this religious hypocrisy. It's all about the outward show, not the inner heart. That's a big part of what Jesus is kind of telling everyone all the time. It's not about all the outside show. It's about what's inside you. It's about he quotes from Isaiah and says, look at what God said through the prophet Isaiah. The people's heart is dull. They're blind. They might do all the sacrifices and do all the things that God wants them to do, but that's not really what God wants them to do. That was to help them in really reflecting on what God wants, which is about mercy and love and kindness and truth. That's what he wants. And so Jesus is kind of saying the same thing. And so when he says here, the pure in heart, it's like what's inside is devoted to God. It's not split. It doesn't have other motives. It's pure. It's loyalty. It's a covenant faithfulness that trusts in God. So you can see what Jesus is saying is the person who, despite what happens, is still pure inside, is still committed to God, doesn't have these other motives of trying to show I'm righteous, but they are just loyal to the creator of this world, and they're going to always put their trust in God despite what others might say. Jesus says those people, they will see God. They will see him because by being like that, they will see God in the world. Because they're building on this relationship by praying to him, by trusting him, and they're seeing his goodness at work, and they're seeing God in that kind of spiritual sense. They will see him at work in themselves, in others. They will see the goodness of God by always keeping that vision in their minds, the vision that God presents to Job, the vision of look at the creation, look at its beauty, look at the cleverness, look at the wisdom in it. Remember that that is what I have done. That's what you need to remember. That's exactly what Jesus says as well. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look at creation. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about your clothes and your food. Take no thought for tomorrow. Look at the way God cares for his creation. That is precisely what God does. That is God's response. God shows up in Job and says, look at creation and trust in me. And Jesus is saying exactly the same thing. He's saying, look at my Father's creation. He can count every hair on your head. Don't worry. Don't try and explain everything and explain how you're going to get your next meal. Trust, like, you need to, that's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? Because, for obvious reasons, right? But Jesus' point still stands. Seek first the kingdom, and all of those things will be added unto you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the same wisdom that the book of Job gives by saying, it's about seeing God. And so we've come to remember him in bread and wine and remember his sacrifice. And therein lies as well this idea of seeing God's love in his provision of his son. That this is what God has given to us. He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us this life who gives us our relationship with God, that we're reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of God's love. So we are all people who have come to see that love and believe it and trust it and to see God more fully. Even though the world will say, well, he doesn't exist, where is he? And look at all of the sin and things that are happening. That doesn't make sense of it. We're asked to forget that. We can't make sense of that. It's a big challenge to many people, but the answer is, don't worry, take no thought about those things. Remember what God has done. Put your trust in him. And that's hard, but that is what God is telling us in the book of Job. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us the same thing, that we're to trust in the Almighty, because he is sovereign and he loves this world and he loves us and he cares for this world, and he is in control. Despite what it might seem like, he is in control. And Jesus absolutely believed that and gave his life for that. So thank you for listening. That's our exhortation.